Let's take our Bibles and look together in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. My text today is from verse 7 down to verse 12. And the title is, Two Are Better Than One. You might say, well, how so? As we consider the scriptures together, we'll see how God has purposed that two be better than one in many different ways. Know when we go back and read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said after creating Adam, it is not good that man should dwell alone. And he made him an helpmeet. And it's interesting in creation how pairs are seen. Even when the Lord brought the animals into the ark, he brought them what? Two by two. There are many examples of how God has ordered this world in pairs and for a reason, as we're going to see here. Even Solomon was reflecting on this. So in verse 7, as far as his pondering and considering the vanity, here it says, under the sun. He's talking about a depraved, fallen world. He said, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Considering as the temporalness of all things under the sun due to the fall, that even though there may be life today, tomorrow, there would be death. No matter how long you think about two or better than one, read about people that have been together, husband and wife, for many, many years. And when the Lord takes one of them, the isolation, the loneliness that that one feels, because when they were two, they were living what we would consider a blessed life, and now with one taken, suddenly now the loneliness, the lonesomeness settles in. So Solomon's pondering all this. He says in verse 8, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and breathe my soul of good. This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. And then here's verse 9, which we have the title, Two Are Better Than One. Because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. I've heard some in their older years mention that as being their fear, that they would die alone, that as they age, there would be nobody there to help them. Maybe when you're younger, you don't think too much about that, but as you get older, you begin to think in terms of what will the end be. These are things that Solomon is pondering here. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished. Out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, and the second child that shall stand up in his stead, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before him. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, by the Lord's direction, get through to verse 12 at least, looking at this matter of two are better than one. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. How often we read it without pausing to consider the truth that we find herein and how it pertains to even our lives, as you've been pleased to bless us and draw us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly in that we can say two are better than one, in that if we are Christ's, he in us and we in him, that truly is a cord that cannot be broken. And so I pray that as we look at your word, that you would strengthen and encourage us, that even in times when we may feel alone and isolated, yet if we're yours, we're not. That your eye is ever upon those that you have given to your Son from all eternity, for whom he came and paid the debt. He indeed walked that path alone himself, because to be the Savior, there was none that could help him. And yet we benefit by your grace from all that he accomplished. But even in that, he was not alone. As we read in the scriptures, that you were with him and directing in all things to your honor and glory. So we commend this time to you and pray for discernment as we read your word. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. So here, when we come back to our text, there's a little transition here as Solomon is reflecting upon all that occurs under the sun. And when he says here in verse 8, there is one alone. In other words, without companion, because it says there, and there is not a second. Here Solomon certainly is thinking of a man alone in life, without family or close friends. We might call such a person a recluse. That here they have everything imaginable, but they have no posterity. There's no children to take up where that person has labored. Even though that particular one, it says there in verse 8, there is no end of all his labors. We've seen some that have done quite well throughout their life and prospered and have gained much riches, if you will, and yet really have no one to leave it to. We've heard of some that end up leaving it to their animals. And you think, well, that's a waste. Well, that's how God purposed that they should live out their lives. And such a one never asks, for whom am I toiling, and why do I deprive myself of good if there is nobody, no family, and no friends with whom to share it? As we look upon that, that's what Paul or Solomon is saying here. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor? And bereave my soul of good. Gets up every day and goes out to work for himself. Solomon concludes, this is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. That shows that even wealth and riches cannot bring true happiness or satisfaction. But that's how God's purposed life. You might look at it and in one sense be jealous. He's got all that wealth. Who does he have to lead to? And people will say, well, I wish I was that person's heir, because you're greedy for that wealth. But that doesn't bring satisfaction. So here the preacher, remember that's what Ecclesiastes means, is entirely correct that from an under the sun perspective, look how often he uses under the sun, he's seeing things from the bottom up, if you will. The world in its depravity, what it's showing us that there really is in all the labors of man, no eternal accomplishment in anything that we do. You can labor under the sun all your life and gain wealth and riches, but it's temporal. You leave it all here, whether there's somebody to leave it to or not. And that what some think when they look at such a person, that they're well off, is the way that we tend to describe them, but those tend to be some of the most lonely and lonesome and isolated people you could ever imagine. I don't know if you've ever run into some, had an opportunity to sit and talk to somebody that apparently has quite a bit of wealth, but how pitiful when you sit and talk to them that they have no one to comfort them, no one to be with them, no one to speak with them. And you might say for many, well, that's their own fault. That the more they live, the more isolated they become, even though they have everything this world could ever offer. So here, Solomon is, by the Spirit, warning any to value even wealth and prosperity. I know some that spend all their time laboring and working. We call them workaholics, and I would be one were it not for the Lord's restraining hand, to the detriment even of relationships. There's some that we know that travel the world and are busy. I heard an interview by a popular singer that spent all his time traveling every night in a different place under the spotlight, playing music for everybody else, and they were all excited. And he confessed that when he got back into the hotel room, it was the most lonely place in the world to be, and he had wife and children that never saw him. They were benefiting from his labors, but there was no relationship. And that's what Solomon's talking about here. This also is vanity. Yea, notice how he puts it. It is a sore travail. The way the New Testament puts it, our Lord put it, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? There are blessings abounding far beyond, even temporal, far beyond the obtaining of wealth and prosperity in this life, and yet have nobody with whom to share it. Better is a little with the blessing of family and friends and relationships than a lot and have nothing. Be cut off. Again, that's evidence of the fall, that man would so live for himself and his own gain and not consider the blessing of family or even fellowship. When we talk about fellowship, that the Lord, by his grace, takes us and puts us in a body of Christ, whereby the Lord himself, some would say, well, Christ could have lived by himself from eternity. He was God. He didn't need to have sinners in his body. And that's true in the sense that he lacked nothing because he had that fellowship with his Father and with his Spirit. And yet in God's grace, he purposed that sinners such as we, that deserve nothing more than condemnation, should actually enjoy the fellowship, not only of other sinners in a body called the church that he's called out to himself and paid their sin debt, but forever, in eternity, around that throne, the scriptures say, a number that cannot be numbered, all singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. There's a picture right there of true joy and eternal bliss to have that fellowship by God's grace with his Son through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Solomon is bringing out here is the desperate state of those that would be brought in this world, live alone, and die alone. Even though blessed with temporal blessings, we know some that it seems like anything they touch turns to gold. Well, even that's the Lord. But that wealth cannot provide them the peace and the sense of comfort of being able to share what they have with others. So in verses 9 through 12 of my text, that's what Solomon is bringing out here. Without a friend or without a companion, any earthly accomplishments are vain. when he says two are better than one? Well, that's because in this previous section that we looked at, from verse 1 down to verse 6, Solomon was thinking how even under the sun, that is the world, this depraved fallen world, living alone made life worse. And so he continues to develop this same idea here, noting that two are better than one. And we'll, from here forward, begin to state the reasons why this is true. Some are natural reasons that we've already mentioned, but even more so spiritually. Having looked here, in essence, at the poverty of the loner, you might be driving the most fancy car, might live in the most beautiful house, and yet he comes and goes alone. Whatever his outward success, don't be jealous of such a person. He's reflecting here on something that's better. And better is really what the key word is here. When he describes here, two are better than one in verse 9, here's one reason that he declares it to be so: because they have a good reward for their labor. I would like to have us consider even our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to this earth, he stood out from the rest of the world, and particularly the religious world. It seemed that he walked alone, but what people could not see was the blessing of the Father by his Spirit in his Son, that he never lacked, that whereby the world looked at him and thought him to be a lunatic and even pursued him unto death, denouncing him as being a liar and not one to follow. Yet our Lord was never alone. His Father was ever with him. See, two are better than one in that sense. The Spirit of God was with him. But even when it says here, because they have a good reward for their labor, what the world could not see is that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was for his family, who he calls his brethren, those that the Father gave him, so that when he had finished the work, these were his heirs, whether the world could see it or not. And all of his labor, just like here, the good reward of that labor was that sinners such as we should share in that blessing of his labor. And the reward of all that he accomplished by satisfying God the Father, that such sinners as we should enjoy his presence forever. And here again, you can see, even in the spiritual sense, it's true temporally, but in the spiritual sense, verse 10, look how all this applies. The fact that we're not alone, those that God has chosen by his grace. There may be times where we feel alone, but we're never alone. He's the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. He maketh me to walk beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in green pastures. I truly believe that many people, as they come by and even see how we worship here, they're thinking, boy, what's going on there? They just seem to be out there all on their own. We're not. This is a congregation that the Lord has founded by his grace and by his shed blood, revealing Christ in us. And when we meet, though we be few in numbers, and certainly don't have the wealth that the world reflects, and yet we have everything. If they fall, I love this, and we can put our name in there, if we fall, and we will, what does it say? The one will lift up his fellow. There's none that could ever fall but what the Lord cast him aside. We fall because we're fallen creatures. And yet we have one that lifts up his fellow. Oh, to be considered the fellow of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that he takes up in his arms like that little lamb, carries in his bosom, and tenderly leads each one, never puts them down, carries them all the way to the fold. What a precious Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he calls us his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. You see how the Lord has established, even as with Adam and Eve, it is not good that man should dwell alone. So with Christ and his church, he'll not be left alone in what God has purposed that he should accomplish for his church, his people. He himself said, of all that the Father has given, he'll not lose one. And so there's the reward of his labor, that salvation, that justification, that reconciliation that he accomplished was for a people. It wasn't him just coming down here just to prove he's God and then going back into glory and say, well, I showed them. No. He came for a purpose, to reconcile unto a holy God a people that had God purposed they be condemned, we would have been condemned along with the rest of them. But he's going to and does enjoy the fruit of his labor, to share it, to give it to everyone that the Father has appointed to be his. And that's why it says here in verse 10, woe to him that is alone. See the contrast here? If one fall that has this faithful companion, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have that one to lift them up. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does. But woe, when you see that word woe, that means to be pitied or to be in a state of condemnation. Woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Think here of people that might have plenty of family and friends around them, and yet they're still alone. It's not simply the fact of having a bunch of people around you that means that you enjoy that fellowship. And consider here many that even have a profession or religion, and it seems to bolster them for a while, but when they fall, and notice how it's put here, not if he falleth, but when he falleth, he hath not another to help him up. I'll tell you, religion won't stand you in good stead when you fall, nor will your profession. This is why the Lord purposes that even his children fall. But what does John write over here in 1 John chapter 2? Let's turn there. Here's an example of two being better than one, and how the Lord God has purposed this for our salvation and our blessing, or else we would fall and perish just like anybody else. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes with this tenderness, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And in the original Greek, where you see that word if, it can also be translated when or since, depending on the context. Here, I would say it would be better translated, and when any man sin, any one of the children of God, when any man sin, it's not if, it's when. We have, here's that other, an advocate already established by the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Even when we fall, it's not us having to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and somehow trying to pick ourselves up. No, we have an advocate. An advocate, the only time you ever need an advocate, that's a defense attorney. The only time you ever need and advocates when you're in trouble. Well, we're in trouble all the time. And yet, we're not alone, because God in his purpose and grace has put us in Christ. And it's in Christ that we stand, so that when we fall, he is that advocate before the Father. He is that righteousness. That's why he came to this earth and earned and established it. And God imputed it once for all to the spiritual account of those for whom he came. There's that friend that is closer than a brother. That's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is, it doesn't say he can be, he will be the propitiation if you just let him know. He is the propitiation. That word propitiation is the word mercy seat. He's that one that shed his blood, by whom God, his wrath has been turned away, and there is therefore now no condemnation. When it says here, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, it doesn't mean every single sinner in the world, but it is referring in an ethnic sense, not for ours only, those that the Lord has been pleased to save, but sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, that he's chosen and that Christ is redeemed, and therein is our fellowship. We meet around that throne of grace, find grace to help in time of need. If you look over in Jude, we will fall. What's our confidence here in verse 24? Now unto him, see, that's another, that's the other, Christ, that is able to keep you from falling. The sense of that word falling there is literally falling away to the point of leaving Christ. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So, coming back here to my text, we have that one that when we fall, we have another to pick us up. Again, these are using some very familiar terms as you read on down here, even to the point of verse 11, if two lie together, then they have heat. Talking about on a cold night, covers aren't good enough to handle keeping you warm. Well, then if you've got your wife, you can snuggle up. When two are together, they work together, they live together. They mutually enjoy the benefit and comfort of each other's lives. That's why marriage in Scripture is such a good picture of Christ and his church. Because those he has redeemed to himself and draws to himself, there is in that relationship all of the comfort that we need to enjoy. In him, the warmth, the joy, all of these things that one would think of typically in a married couple situation, we have spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy that fellowship forever in him. There's a lot more here that we could bring out, but it says, how can one be warm alone? The idea of being warm here is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling like some express from time to time that they get when they think about Jesus. People get emotional when they talk about these things. But here, the idea of a warmth is a comfort. Our Lord, before he ascended into glory, told his disciples that he would not leave them orphans, but he would come to them. Another comforter is the way that it's put. One to come alongside to help. There's two are better than one. And again, in life, even though it would seem that we walk this path alone, and yet the Lord has never abandoned any one of his own. And again, down here in verse 12, if one prevail against him, we have many enemies in this life that we face, whether it's the world, whether it's Satan, or even our own flesh. It says, two shall withstand him. I'm thankful that the Lord has not left me here to fight alone in this world. In fact, when he prayed there in John 17, he prayed that the Father not take them from the world. You ever sit and wonder sometimes, well, if the Lord has converted us, why does he just take us? He leaves us here to continue to live out these lives. Well, his prayer to the Father was that the Father should keep them from the evil one. Well, how does the Father keep those that are his except for in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So let's remember that, even as Paul declared in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who shall be against us? So you've got God represented in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. There's the two shall withstand. And it's not like people like to sing, well, it's me and Jesus. Now, if we're not in him, if he's not that elder brother, think of that little kid that's being bullied. And he goes back and gets his elder brother. When the elder brother shows up, all of a sudden, all those other kids scatter. It's not like the elephant that crossed the bridge and the flea on his back. And the flea, when they got to the other side, said, didn't we shake that bridge? Now, it's all Christ. And everything he does is on behalf of his fellow brethren. Christ said that, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. There's our comfort, that we're not alone, that if one prevail against him, whatever that is, whether it be Satan, whether it be this flesh, whether it be this world, the enemies of Christ, if one prevail against one of the Lord's, two shall stand with him. It's Christ who keeps us. And it even goes stronger here when it says in verse 12, at the end, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Here the preacher is giving a fascinating final line to this section dealing with the goodness of God and providing that companion in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And two might seem good enough. You take a cord and you wrap it with two different cords around it, that it would be sufficient. But here, instead, he notes that there is a threefold cord that cannot be broken. As I read that, I think of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the harmony that there is in the Godhead. And when it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's who it's talking about. That eternal union between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that threefold cord that cannot be broken. Here it says quickly broken, but in terms of human relationships, some of those might be broken, but not with God. That's why over there in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 18, if you look there with me, what is our comfort? What is our assurance with regard to salvation and our being kept in this world and not being rushed away by our sin? It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 6, for men verily swear by the greater. So if somebody is going to swear in a court of law, they raise their hand, they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, and they put their hand on a Bible. It used to be that way. Now it's, I don't even know if they use that anymore. But the whole idea is when you're calling God to witness, you're swearing by a greater than you are. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. There again, such things have changed so much that it used to be your word is your bond. Well, now you just find an attorney and he can undo it. But not with God. It says here in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And then verse 18, that by two immutable things. And here those two, it's not God and you, but it's his promise and it's his word. By those two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have what? A strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope, as Christ set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's that other, there's that advocate. And there's that threefold cord, if you will. The very word of God that has declared that he will save those he's given to his son. We have the word of Christ, who came and paid the debt, whereby those that the Father gave the Son stand justified before him forever. So much more there that we could look at. But isn't that a great portion of Scripture? How much we quickly read over these portions and miss really how it pertains to Christ and those that are in him. Well, I pray the Lord will bless you.